This is the Witness and Persecution Podcast with Nick and Ruth Ripkin. And on today's episode, we're going to discuss the times in the Bible when Jesus healed, but told those he had healed to tell no one. And we're going to look at the significance of that phrase, both from the time of Jesus and what that means for even missions and interactions with believers in persecution today. I'm your host, Anthony Ball. We'd love if you would like and subscribe and leave a review to Witness and Persecution to help us get the word out, continue to get this podcast and advertise it to now 109 countries around the world. And we have you as our listeners to thank for helping the popularity of this podcast grow and grow to get these messages of believers in persecution to the global body of Christ, to equip and to encourage and to educate and to instruct. And Nick, it's great to have you today. And before we get started, it sounds like you had a really, really busy weekend. A lot of our listeners follow along with your calendar and your schedule. And we saw a lot on your socials this week, getting to travel. You had a special guest with you traveling this weekend. So why don't you tell us really, really briefly what you got to do this weekend and how your workshop went?
Well, a young family that we mentored in Kentucky and did a long three-day workshop in their body, they went overseas and taught in a seminary in Zimbabwe. And because of health issues, they've had to come home, and they're pastoring a significant church in, well, First Baptist mm-hmm. Church of Gatlinburg. So we just had a three-day weekend, a great weekend with them. But we took our 2 year and 2 month old grandson with us for 5 days. Now his mom's been away from him on a ladies retreat, but he was with his dad, but she's never been without him for 5 days, you know, father, mother, 9-year-old, 10-year-old Jonah now that just loves his little brother. But we just took him. He is such a great traveler. Many days he walked 2 and 3 miles a day as we took him. After we did the 3 days in the church, we stayed 2 days and took him to a big aquarium, took him to Dolly Parton Stampede, and he got to watch 40 horses and bulls do all kinds of things in the arena, and clowns and barrels and everything. And he got to go down and love on some horses, and he just so desperately wanted to climb on the back of one, which is good news for me because I'm going to introduce him to that.
That's right.
This summer. And then on Tuesday morning, we went to Parrot Mountain, where you walk straight. I mean, every parrot is up a different hill and are down a different hill. And that little boy just trudged up and down them and walked them, and we didn't take the stroller of death with us because it was too hard to handle. And he got to hold parrots, and we did. So we just had a great trip. And we got back home after 5 days, and he woke up from a late nap, and he didn't want to go in his house, didn't want to go to his family. He wanted to go home with us.
He was ready, man.
But when we stopped for lunch, he said, "I want to go to mommy's house." And then when he got to mommy's house, he didn't want to go to mommy's house, but he did just fine. He just had to wake up from that nap. And so we just, to have 5 days with our grandson, we've just got some memorable photographs and just memories locked in our heart that we just can't wait to do with both boys together. It. Matter of fact, we have both boys the whole month of June. Because the school's out, but his mother has to work. Counseling stuff goes on. So we have both grandsons for all the days of the week, Monday through Friday.
Wow,
in
that's
June.
Awesome. I love that. And I'm pretty sure, I think I saw a picture of you and your grandson. You were teaching and you were holding him, which I'm really impressed with.
You can't imagine. I am teaching 50, 75 people, and the little boy, he just gets away. He says, "Mama, I'm going to Bok Bok." He calls me after the chickens, and he walked up through the middle of everybody, climbed at my lap, sat there for over 30 minutes, just tucked away in my arms, never moved, never said a word. I never missed a word teaching. I just went on, and people thought we did that all the time, that it was the most common thing. The only thing I did not know, I noticed people smiling, but I just thought that's how cute he is. But he actually had dug something out of nose and decided it was to be his local snack. And so there was his grandfather teaching, but he just cuddled in my arms for 30 minutes and let me just teach, and I never missed
a beat. Well, better him doing that than you, I guess, but they may not laugh as much.
And people just thought that just was so impressive, and they thought that was the most godly thing they'd ever seen, and just thought that's what we did all the time. But I said, this is the first trip he's traveled with us on like this. And he just climbed up into his grandfather's lap. I'm on this high back stool. I held him in my arm, and I just went on teaching.
Incredible.
He stayed for over 30 minutes.
That's not an advertisement for family worship and family discipleship. I don't know what is. That's the perfect way to do it.
Yeah. Well, that's what we do here.
That's right. Well, Nick, let's get into it, because I know you've got a lot to share with us. So give us some background, because I know that I've thought about this phrase before. When you read in Scripture, Jesus heals someone, says, go and tell no one. And I thought that seems backwards from what we're supposed to do about what Jesus does.
Well, you know, I love Jesus's heart, because he just loved being with people. He loved feeding people. He loved raising his friend from the dead, and he loved healing people. Mark and Luke are just filled with tremendous stories of where Jesus just healed people in their singles and their doubles. And there's a couple times I remember in reading in Luke, which is my favorite gospel, where it says that Jesus went out and he healed them all. And Matthew brings Jesus's heart for those who are sick and in need of healing, but he also brings those sick and suffering along with a really theological twist and with a great serious warning. You see, Anthony, listeners may be concerned about this, but I promise you, in the world today of the Old Testament, New Testament, and the world today, that Satan can imitate almost all the acts of Jesus.
Interesting.
I've seen places, satanic places, where they manipulated the demonic.
Sure.
And I watched them transform it, and I watched them do things that were just very unbelievable acts of healing. But at the same time, there was just so much wickedness that were going on, and making people drink stuff. But the thing is, Satan is a cheater, and he's an imitator. And at the best, he's a shadow in a cloudy mirror. But he will try to imitate Jesus, but he cannot mirror his message. He cannot mirror his life and his death and his resurrection. And that's the point that I want to make, because almost all the things that we get caught up with, whether Jesus can or cannot do in these days, but I certainly am a proponent that everything that Jesus has ever done, that God has ever attempted in the Old Testament and the New Testament, everything that's there is not in past tense. It's not what God used to do. It's what
that's
God
right.
is currently doing. And I just... that's a horse that I'm going to ride until I'm in the presence of Jesus. And here we have him in Matthew 9 and verses 27, that two blind men came along and they said, have mercy on us, a son of David. And Jesus says to them, and I might have to paraphrase a little bit, do you believe that I can heal you? And they said, yes. And he says, on behalf of your, because of your faith, he healed them and they could see. And then he told them, tell no one about this miracle of sight. And then, of course, he went out and told everybody. Well, earlier than that, in Matthew 8:4, Jesus heals a leper and he says, see that you don't tell anyone. In Matthew 12, a large crowd followed him. And he said, and the Bible says in Matthew 12:15 and following, that he healed everyone who was healed was ill in their midst. And he told them not to tell others about him. Why? Why? Because most of those who have been reported to be healers in my lifetime and in church history that I often read about, they want everybody to know that they're a healer. And when I read church history, I read it every day. I read long stories and snippets of church history, and people's entire lives are defined by not only being healed by them when they're alive, but a lot of them have been declared a saint because you could visit their tomb or their gravesite, and there are reports that many dozens, hundreds, thousands were healed, and therefore someone gets to be declared a saint after they're dead because you get healed just by visiting their resting place. And this stuff gets, and it gets harder. It gets harder than this. Is that when Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" in Matthew 16, 13 to 20, I think it was, Simon Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Par Jonah, son of your father, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but the very Spirit of God." But he told his disciples not to tell anybody he was the Christ. And I'm sure that most of our hearers, especially on this side of the ocean, think that we're supposed to fulfill the Great Commission 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and tell everyone that he heals, that he loves them, that he can heal you of your diseases. He can cast out the demons. He can be the salvation for your soul. But when Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Tell no one that I'm the Christ," because you know what? Of course, we can easily deduce that Jesus is more than a healer, but not to tell others that you are the Christ. Well, what you've got going on here, of course, is that Jesus is more than a healer, but he's also more than a Christ that serves our health agenda.
Right.
He's more than our political military agenda. He's more than a Christ that allows us to determine or make Jesus fit our own personal, just get me saved and get me into heaven agenda, then leave me alone and let me run my lives. I'll be a church member, but whether or not I make you Lord of Lord and King of Kings of my life and you serve every piece of my life, I'm not sure that happens that often. But I'd like to take this a different direction. And I've already mentioned it to our hearers, but I haven't mentioned maybe just how heartbroken I still am over it. And my biggest heartache and heartbreak long-term in Somalia, well, I'll just say, in all of the two-thirds world countries that we've been in, I really like, Anthony, mobile medical clinics, and I do hospitals. Now, the one benefit of hospitals is that we can do multiple levels of surgery there. But that cannot be reproduced. Once the British and the French and the Italians and other colonialists got kicked out of Africa, the schools and the universities and the hospitals that they started, maybe they were there for 30 to 50, 60 years. I don't know. Long time. But they didn't survive 3 to 5 years. Because local people, many who make $1 to $2 a day, without a great infusion, I mean a great infusion of money annually, they can't sustain a healthcare system based upon the Western system of healthcare. In one country, we were putting $300,000 a year in a small surgical hospital, and we're, of course, treating a few thousand, maybe 3,000 or 4,000 people, maybe 5,000 people a year, and doing things that they couldn't get anywhere else. But then 95 to 99% of the population had no access to health care or have access to Jesus, because all of our resource and people were on a compound. And on that compound, very few, except for a couple that moved off the compound, ever learned any of the local language. And so it became a unsustainable thing financially, and it kept us from reaching the nation with the message of Jesus Christ, because all of our eggs were in one basket. But I love mobile medical clinics. Now, we never could do those in Somalia. I've been a part of helping them set up and getting personnel to go on them, where you get to go to the same village after village after village, and you get to go to the same homes, and you might be able to go and see one generation after the other generation. You can get in all these spiritual conversations. You can share meals. If you live nearby, they can make the trek to your place and share meals with you. And it's just a imitation of what Jesus did as he went around doing good. But he's doing good by healing. He's doing good by feeding. He's doing good by raising the dead. He's doing good by casting out demons. He's just the whole package. But the people, usually they can choose which piece of the package that they want to believe in. And I remember unlike Somalia, in Northeast Kenya, among Somali people, that made up 95% of Northeast Kenya, we could go to village after village after village because we had the security to do that. No child. You know, Somali people, they, whether they're oral communicators or literate communicators, Anthony, I've got them on the old VCR tapes, the VHS tapes, and they, every one of them, men, women, oral communicators, literate people, and they can go back 45 generations of their genealogy.
Wow.
And nowhere. And how many hundreds of years is that?
Right.
They can go back 45 years, and in Northeast Kenya, in all of their oral history, they could not remember ever having twins live.
Incredible. Wow.
A mother knew that she would not have enough milk for her twin girls or her twin boys, so whichever one is perceived to be the weakest is allowed to die. If she has twins, and one's a boy and one's a girl, the girl gets thrown away. And so when we learned that, in addition to all of our mobile medical clinics, we started a GOAT project that every village we went to, whenever we found a mother with twins, we gave her a milking goat, a lactating goat, that she could milk and raise both of those kids, and she wouldn't have to throw them away. And by the time we left there, after almost 10 years, we had 30 some sets of twins that were living, and we had two sets of triplets.
Wow.
Never had been known in the history of that people group. Now, when we went to the villages, one of the funny things that happened, there might be 3 to 5 nurses. A lot of them, 3 of them were long-term. Then we'd have some short-terms to come in. And people would line up, it looked like a mile in front of each nurse, because they knew which time of the month that we'd be coming there. But when I traveled with them, and they knew me as Dr. Ripken, and they don't know that you can be a doctor other than a medical doctor, my line would be the longest. And yet there's about 6 or 8 things everybody got treated for. They got treated for malaria. They got treated for a parasite. They had skin disease. They had a scalp disease. They had worms. They, they, They had stuff going on in their ears and their throats and their nose. And there was there were things and along with vitamins that we treated everybody. So I did the six normal things, everybody that stood in my line. And if I saw something that was different, I would ask the nurse to come over and she would tell me what had to be done or what couldn't be done. And when they went the way, they had the confidence that they had seen the doctor. Now, I never let on that I was a medical doctor, but I couldn't convince them there was any other kind of doctor. And so we got to get in those villages, and a Somali lady that gives birth is not allowed to get out of her hut for 40 days and 40 nights.
Wow.
Now, if there's an emergency, I can't explain its origin. We never found out. She had to pick up a piece of iron, like an iron stick, an iron rod, and she could leave her village, her hut, for so many yards to go out and do something. And then as long as she held that iron rod, she could leave the hut that she had to stay in, and that somehow bought her permission. Also in Somali culture, a woman could never ride in a vehicle with men by herself. But if it was an emergency and she had to get in a vehicle by herself, she had to get a big rock and put in the back seat with her, and that constituted a second person.
How crazy.
Myself and one of our team leaders and his wife were out in the mountain area doing things in a village that had never been done, and his wife just couldn't. She just had to go back the 30 miles to where the community we were staying in and the team house was, and she went and got a big rock and got back of a bush taxi, and the whole village clapped. The whole village cheered that she knew the language and the culture that well, that she knew that she could have that rock traveling companion, and she could go home and take that rock out with her. So without learning the language and culture, you don't know all kinds of cultural clues, and many of them, you never know the spiritual clues. And that's what's going on here. We had gone to so many of these villages, and nobody like us had come. Now, in Somalia, a lot of these people are refugees. And so what we would go is going to a place where there's a collection of villages and where the refugees always passed in and out of. And so those were places that every 2 weeks we would come to. And when we get there, there'd just be a crowd of people waiting for us. And I got really burdened because no one had ever been to those villages as far as I could find out. And so I had three or four younger nurses in their late 20s, early 30s. And I had two nurses that between them, they had 60 to 80 years of experience on the field. One of their husbands had died when they were in West Africa. The other one, her husband was vice president for all of Africa. And one was in her 70s. The other one was near 80 years of age. And I talked to them because, as they said to me when I explained that I wanted to start praying over every person, every man, woman, and they usually were women and children. Mm-hmm. Very few men came to be treated by women. And so it was basically a women's and children's clinic. And I said to them, let's start praying over every woman and child that we treat. And why don't you all take the lead? Because I can't go but about 10% of the time because I'm doing everything else under the sun and having to check on people and take care of people and actually go places for weeks at a time that no one had been for 3 to 5 years. And so... these ladies caught on quickly. They said, yes, if they got all bent out of shape the first few times we prayed in Jesus' name and somebody got hurt, they said, well, we're not too far from Jesus already and the resurrection, so let it be us and not a younger nurse. And so we pulled into this again. I talked about it. We've been doing this for a long, long time. And we pulled in this village. And this kid had picked up a hand grenade and pulled the pin on it. And he got severely injured and injured some of his friends. And we got there and part of his hand is gone, or most of his hand is gone, and face is cut up and bodies are cut up. And we go into hyper triage, trying to get stuff out of the truck and try to treat the, especially this one little child, that boy that's going to, about nine, that's going to lose his life. And all of a sudden, all of us are held strongly from behind by guards and men, local men. And I thought, well, we finally got in a dangerous situation that we're not going to survive. And I said to the guard that I knew, why are you holding us? And they said, you're not going to treat this boy. You'll kill him. You haven't prayed for him in Jesus' wow. name. I said, well, will you let the nurses go and let them start treating him? And I will pray in Jesus' name over him and his friends. And they looked at each other and they said, yes. And they let the nurses start doing what they were doing. And so what I'm glad to report, that from Mogadishu on the Indian Ocean and every few miles west of that until 70 kilometers west of Mogadishu, there are 25 villages. For 7 years, they fell in love with Jesus. And if you will go back there and ask them if they love Jesus, if they still survived the famine and the civil war, what was still going on now with Al-Ittihad and Al-Shabaab in there, if those villages still exist. And if you ask them who Jesus was, they will have beautiful smiles on their face, and they would say how much they love Jesus. And that's the great news, that 70 kilometers from Mogadishu in the Indian Ocean, 70 kilometers to the west, there's 25 villages that know about Jesus and love Jesus. And the horrible news is that there's 25 villages, 70 kilometers more and less from Mogadishu, that love Jesus as a healer and as a healer only. Anthony, we used about 150 nurses, the longest that ever served with me and with us inside of the country was 6 months. Wow. Nobody learns a Somali language in less than 2 years. And they might pick up a few words about throat and eyes and bellies and fever and things like that, and be able to do a greeting and say goodbye in the Somali language. But none of them, you couldn't expect them to come over from anywhere from a month to 3 months to 6 months and be able to operate in the language at all. Right. Ruth and I were the only ones that formally studied the language that could understand and be able to hold some dialogue with them. But we're spread. Our butter is spread so thin over the piece of toast, you can't tell that there's any butter on that piece of toast. And we can't be everywhere where we're feeding 50,000 people a day in those 25 villages, and also go down and spend 2 weeks and going and seeing that 90% to 100% people were dead in all the villages that I went to on a 2 week journey, and come to a leper colony and find out that they had run out of food, and be able to leave all of our meals ready to eat, that the 25 some cases that we had from the U.S. military, because we knew that we could go a different way home, and within 10 hours we could be on the coast and we could do without food that way. And so that's the kind of stuff that I was involved with, and just the things that trouble my soul is that you can travel, if you could get into Mogadishu, which you can't, and if you could take guards in a pickup truck like we used to, and go outside of Mogadishu and go those 70 kilometers and get closer and closer to the Ethiopian border, you could find those 25 villages and ask them about Jesus, and they tell you how much they love you, him, and how he saved this little boy from a hand grenade, and how this baby was saved and delivered by those nurses, and how this one was stitched up, and all these were treated, and how all the medicine that was given out. And yet they would tell you how much they love Jesus and they could describe 100% that Jesus was the greatest healer on earth, and that's the end of it.
Wow.
I never dreamed when we'd entered Somalia, it wasn't for 20 or 30 years. I never dreamed because, especially after the U.S. troops came in, well, when I first went in there, I could travel anywhere in Somalia. As long as I had a truck and the guards, really? I could do anything. But once the troops came in and the political leader for all those 32,000 international troops was an admiral off of a ship, or a retired admiral, and he was the political liaison for the U.S. government and the Western world and Somalia, and they thought that they could remake Somalis and Somalia in the Western image. And there was especially one warlord that would have to give up a lot of power to allow the country to go the way that the U.S. forces and their partners and this admiral political person wanted it to go. And so they just got to putting bounties on each other's head. And then it led to the infamous Black Hawk Down experience, of which I was less than a mile away.
Wow.
And I went over there this morning, the next morning at 8 o'clock, and I met a guy in the church this weekend in Gatlinburg, Tennessee, that was responsible for going in and recovering bodies and recovering wounded. And he said, you and I had to meet over there because we went to the same
Unreal.
Place the next day.
Unreal.
And I met him in Gatlinburg again this weekend.
That is absolutely incredible.
But when you're in a crisis and people are coming and going, and you're just trying, and I was just trying to get the background, and I was in an old fort on the coast of Somalia talking to a lot of Egyptians, and then I went over to where Black Hawk actually went down, and there's just a lot more that goes on in that story that I'm not going to tell. But doesn't fit what everybody saw on the television.
I can't by the way. Imagine.
So that's really the story. Is that Jesus went to great lengths, that when he did miracles in people's lives, and even when they wanted to follow him, like the demonic guy from the tombs, and he had him stay in his own place, and as he saved the life of that woman at the well, and she became an immediate missionary back to her own town, her own village, and they had an encounter with Jesus, and they could say, now we believe him, not because of just your story, because we've seen him and we heard him and we believe in our own right. But that wasn't happening in Somalia. There wasn't but maybe three or four left in the country or went into the country that could speak any part of the Somali language. And yet, I would say that Christians, and rightly so, flocked into the country to do all kinds of food relief and medical relief. And yet, they couldn't speak a word of the Somali language. And some of those did their work in such a Western way as spiritual people that they contributed directly to the death of some of the Somali believers because they didn't have the language and culture.
Wow.
But I just weep over the spiritual destination because I experienced at least 3 to 4 generations of Somalis that while we were in there, though most of those that were young died, and most of those over 60 died. I got to experience them in multi-generations in that place, but I don't know of anyone except in a few conversations with the 4 or 5 of us that could talk to spiritual truth or explain spiritual stories, they still had, we ourselves spent $11 to $12 million there, and $4 billion were spent by U.S. government and coalition governments in that place in just a few years that they were there. It just, you know, what do you do? Right. Do we not go to those 25 villages? Mm. Because what we thought was that this was the prelude. Why my heart breaks so much? I thought that this was a prelude, and that as the Civil War wound down, and as we got all these hundreds of wells dug. We even rented tractors to help farmers have seeds and tools and plow their land and raise their crops again. And what we thought we were doing, we're breaking the hard soil and moving the big rocks so that those of us and those that we brought in after us, they would have the 2 years to learn the language and culture before they would be allowed to come in. And then they could build upon all of these healings and all of this stuff that we did, and all of those 50,000 a day that we fed, and all those families that we helped bury their old people and their children and their babies, and that they could say, now these are the people that love Jesus, and this is the Jesus that they did this for, and could go deep. And we never knew that after Black Hawk went down and the U.S. troops and all the coalition troops almost left within, I say, 10 days to 2 weeks, and we lost all of our transportation. We lost, the security was so bad for Westerners there. We stayed on another year and a half, and our ability to be in places were reduced to smaller mm-hmm. and smaller and smaller and smaller entities, to where we no longer could even get flights in and out, and we had to leave.
Wow.
And I don't regret being Jesus's hands and his healing hands and his healing voice and his healing prayers in those 25 villages. But I do regret that satanic activity kept us from ever being able to return there until this day and go deeper. Mm. And I often wonder, should we not have gone in and fed those 50,000? Should we not have gone in and provide medical care for 25 villages? Should we not have dug and reconstituted farms and dug water wells in 1,000 or so situations? Should we not have rehabilitated that leper camp? You know, I feel like that we did. But see, he, like John the Baptist, we felt like we were preparing the way for the Lord. But unlike John the Baptist, from the time he was in the mother's womb, he danced when he met Jesus in Mary's womb. And John the Baptist was born in the language, in the culture. And he never could not speak the language once he was old enough to articulate it. But we had 150 Somali believers that were left in that country. And by the time we were kicked out, only 4 were left alive. And they were in no position to be evangelists in their own rights. They were in hiding and just trying to stay alive. And they didn't succeed. They didn't succeed in that. So, Anthony, my encouragement is, especially to all of those who are hearing and listening to these broadcasts in some of the hardest places on earth, if you have the language and culture, make sure that Jesus is who he says he is, and much more than what he can do for the emotional and demonic, for your emotional body, for the demonic that's in your midst, for the illness that's in your midst. And do everything you can to learn language and culture, because you don't want to be looking back on all of those years and knowing that you only got to Jesus as a healer, or Jesus as a water provider, or Jesus as a farm rehabilitator, or Jesus as any kind of function, less than being Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and who he, see, the Messiah that Simon Peter proclaimed he was not the same Messiah that Simon Peter came to know after the resurrection. And so you don't get to determine what kind of Messiah you are to follow. And he's not just a healer, and he's not just a simple prayer. As J.D. Greer wrote, we're going to have to stop praying to let Jesus into our hearts if we're just going to pray a simple prayer, and all Jesus is about is getting us into heaven, and it doesn't mean anything else but that, because that doesn't even mean anything for most people. And so my heartache remains for the Somali people, for the people of Afghanistan, for the people of Iraq, for the people of Syria, and the list goes on and on, Libya, that where we've gone in and put our lives at risk along with many others for secular reasons, and some for military reasons, some for monetary reasons. But for the brevity of time, what we say to people now, if you're going into a country and it's closed, spend the time learning the language and culture, because maybe by the time you get language and culture around the border, that border will open up and you'll be able to get in. But even if you can get in, spend the time learning local language and culture from the day one. When you give that cup of cold water in Jesus' name, you can tell his story. And when you heal in Jesus' name, you can tell his story, because it's going to be understood in the local language and cultural context. And when you lay that child and that old person in the grave, and you help bury that child and that old person with your own hands in that sandy soil, you can talk about the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
That's right.
Anything less will break your heart. And mine remains broken. Not that I know that we could have done anything different, but I just wish there'd been more chapters in that book. And Jesus healed, and he fed, he raised the dead, and many cases that I've quoted, and especially in the book of Matthew, he said, tell no one about your healing, because he didn't want people to flock to him where he would not have enough time, whether it was feeding the thousands or whether it was being the healer that everybody flocked to. He wanted to make sure that he understood that he came representing the eternal kingdom of God.
That's right. Wow. Nick, not only have you given us an incredible spiritual insight into the word, but you've given a lot of people, especially if they're, like you mentioned, in hard places right now, you've given them really good practical wisdom that they can institute even now. And maybe those who are thinking about going to the nations or preparing to go to the nations, in a way, God has already redeemed your story, because he's going to use this to equip people who are going to go to the nations to maybe add more chapters to that story. And so we pray it would be so. We pray that they would take these principles and be able to write some of those chapters in some of these places. And so I'm confident that God's going to use that in that way.
You know, the principle that we talk about all the time, Anthony, is that everybody that came to Christ in the New Testament came to Christ
exactly
in a local
right.
language. And that's
and
what we're
deserve,
talking about.
You said this before, they deserve to hear about Christ in their own language.
Yeah, if it's going to go deep in their heart, we're not going to put up with people standing in our pulpits in America Sunday after Sunday after Sunday using
That's right.
an interpreter.
That's right.
That's not even the way to reach America. And it's certainly not the way to reach hardcore people who have never rubbed up against
That's
the
right.
kingdom of God.
And they deserve to hear it.
So Jesus is a teacher. Jesus is a healer. Jesus is a feeder of thousands. But those are all nested in his life and his death and his resurrection. And without all of that story, we have less than the Jesus that God sent for
That's
us to
exactly
have.
Right. Amen. No,
thank you,
Nick.
Brother.
We appreciate it. And to our listeners, thank you for being with us. This is Witness and Persecution with Nick and Ruth Ripken. Like we always mention, if you want more information about our ministry, if you'd like to support us through this podcast, if you'd like to support the ministry, you can do so at www.nickripken.com. If you'd like more information about our ministry, simply go to www.nickripken.com. Thanks for being with us, and we'll be with you next time.